Some verses from the Gospel by Matthew, please. The Gospel by Matthew, and chapter 13. Reading from verse 1, the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now down the chapter a little bit at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Again further down, at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I think sometimes there is a kind of a snare to which every minister of the word is exposed, and that is that sometimes things that are well known, we don't minister them. There is a kind of a tendency sometimes, I think, that perhaps we shrug our shoulders and say, well, everybody knows that. And yet, of course, we know that it is very, very important that the old things should be restated, that they should be taught again and again, especially for new generations that are coming up. Now, I'm very conscious this afternoon that what we have here is very, very well known to those that are older. And I only trust that to those who know the things well, perhaps it might come home with a measure of freshness. And for those to whom it is new, well, I hope that you'll find it interesting, and that what little suggestions we might make might be a kind of introduction to this great chapter 13 of the Gospel by Matthew. Now, I want to have a little look at these 7 parables, and I'm sure you know that they are only one of three interesting series of 7 things. And I'm sure that we would all agree that a study and an understanding of these 3 series of 7s is very vital to an understanding of dispensational truth and of the program of prophecy. Way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, there are seven feasts of the Lord. And our brethren often bring to us out of these things those lovely truths concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And of course we know that there they have a very special reference to Israel. And then there is another series of seven little letters at the beginning of the Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, which you know very well. And it would be perhaps that here we have presentation of Christ with regard to the churches, so that not so much Israel in view now, but the church and the churches which meet in testimony. And then we have this series of seven parables, and they have got to do neither with Israel nor the church exclusively, but they have to do with the kingdom. And immediately, of course, the young believer thinks, well, it's all a little bit confusing. But here is Israel, which is not to be confused with the church. And here is a church which is not to be confused with the kingdom. And to sort of keep Israel and the kingdom and the church separate, it might be the young believer thinks that very confusing. Now, I would like to just point out that it will be more confusing if you don't distinguish them. And if you fail to distinguish scriptures that belong to the one and you apply them to the other, then very, very soon you'll be in a jumble, especially with regard to prophetic truth. And so what we want to do is to look at these parables that have got to do with the kingdom and to see the course of things while the king is absent. Then, to confuse it a little bit more, we're actually going to see the church, I think, in these parables. While they don't apply exclusively to the church, not in any sense, nevertheless, I'm sure that we must find church testimony and the church somewhere. We'll find that before we get through the chapter. And then again, I'm quite sure that we shall find Israel here too. Not Israel as the nation of the old day, but Israel with all her blessings realized eventually in a little remnant of a day to come, beyond the rapture. Because when we see that this is kingdom truth, then of course we know that it must go beyond the rapture. And therefore we're going to try to see things relating to Israel and to the church, at the same time remembering that these parables are the parables of the kingdom. So I hope that the Lord will help us to understand, and particularly for those that are younger, that perhaps there might be great encouragement to a study of this great chapter. Now I want to look at it just from four very simple aspects. Now I want to notice, first of all, the timing of this great discourse. Our Lord Jesus waited for a particular time to give us this lovely discourse, and we're going to see the importance of the timing of the discourse. When we have seen the timing of it, I want you then to notice the setting of it, because this chapter of parables actually begins with a parable which the Lord enacts. Sometimes our Lord Jesus teaches in parables, and sometimes by his very actions it would seem that there is a parabolic sort of teaching. And I think we'll see very clearly that this chapter, like many others, it does have a parable in the very setting of the discourse. Now, after we have seen that, I want then to look, and for want of a better word, at the style of the discourse. Because it is very important to see that when you come to this point in Matthew, the Lord Jesus is changing his pattern of ministry. I don't think you'll find any parables before chapter 13. You'll find, of course, little sayings, which sometimes we call parabolic sayings. But I think it's right to say that there are no parables as such in the Gospel by Matthew before chapter 13. And yet here we find that there are seven or maybe eight of them all together in rapid succession. So the Lord Jesus has obviously, for some reason, he has changed the pattern of his ministry. And we've got to try to understand then why it is that he's speaking in parables. Now that's a good question, because the disciples actually asked that question. They said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And then the Lord gave a very interesting answer, and we'd have to look at that. And then, having looked at that, these three things in a kind of introductory fashion, we want to have a little look at the substance of the discourse and to see just what the parables are all about. And of course I know that many of my dear brethren with ability and time, they would find a week perhaps a little bit short for looking at these parables, and we've got to try to put into the space of just a few minutes the general teaching of this great chapter. So I hope that it will be at least introductory, and that you might get to it yourself in a little while. Now, the timing of the discourse is actually mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. It says, the same day. And we've got to ask the question, what day? The Lord Jesus, on this particular day, has chosen to embark upon this great discourse. And if the Spirit of God records that it was that same day, then I think we must ask, what day and what is there particular or what is there special about this day? Now, for that, of course, you would need to go back again into the earlier chapter. And if you read down chapter 12 sometime, you'll be left in no doubt as to what kind of day it was. You'll find, for instance, that it was the day when the Pharisees held counsel, not just to destroy him, but how to destroy him. It would seem that they had made up their minds, and the only thing that had not been concluded yet was as to how exactly they would finally destroy him. And on that day they held a council. And on the very same day that they held a council and as to how to destroy the king, on that very day we find the Lord Jesus going out of the house and giving us these seven parables of the kingdom. Now there is something very important about that, because of course we know that these are now going to describe for us the course of the kingdom while the king is in exile, and that is very important. You know, of course, that the Gospel by Matthew is particularly and especially the Gospel of the King and the Kingdom. And when we read through this lovely Gospel, it would seem that everything is royal and everything must be understood with Messiah and the King very prominent in the Gospel. But when the King has been presented, he has also been rejected. And when we come to that chapter 12, we have actually arrived at a day when the king's ambassador has already been murdered. They have actually rejected the king already in the person of his ambassador, in John Baptist. And when you come now to chapter 12 again, you find that on that day they hold a council as to how they might destroy the king. Not only that, but this was the day also when they had rejected him who had been presented to them in all his greatness in a threefold way. You will recall that it's in that chapter 12 that he is presented as being greater than the temple, and greater than Solomon, and greater than Jonah. And of course Jonah was the prophet, and Solomon was the king, and the temple was the place of the priests. And when you put the whole thing together, what they had done was this. They had actually rejected one who was greater than all the priests and prophets and kings that ever they had known. They had rejected one who was the prophet, priest, and king for whom they had been waiting, and now they have rejected him, and says Matthew, the same day when Jesus out of the house. Not only that, but this was the day, you will remember, when they had committed the unpardonable. You remember how in chapter 12 they had attributed to Beelzebub the works of the Spirit that they had seen wrought by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord had to pronounce upon them that dreadful verdict, that things that perhaps had been said against the Son of Man, they could be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit was the great unpardonable. And we discover the leaders of the nation committing that sin without pardon in this rejection not only of the Son, but blasphemy of the Spirit as well. And on that same day, says Matthew, he went out of the house. Now there is an even more important thing yet. And when you come to the end of chapter 12, you find the Lord Jesus sort of severing his old relationships with the nation. They came to him, you remember, when he was in the house. And they said to him, your mother and your brethren are outside, and they're waiting for you, wanting to speak to you. And the Lord sort of beckons, and he puts his hand, I think, around the crowd, and he says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He says, whosoever doeth the will of my Father, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. And what the Lord Jesus is doing, he is actually establishing, introducing a new relationship, and he is severing the old. And it is on the same day that he goes out of the house and gives the parables of the kingdom. So the timing of the discourse is very interesting and very important. And on that particular day, the Lord Jesus begins to teach something new. It might be a little bit, you know, like Joseph. You remember how Joseph, rejected by his brethren, but exalted, of course, eventually. Nevertheless, he became the revealer of secrets when he was down in Egypt, and Joseph was actually given that name. And here we're going to discover in chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus, rejected by his brethren, just exactly like Joseph, is about to become the revealer of secrets with regard to Gentiles. It is a very interesting and a very important day, and Matthew says that it was on that same day that he went out of the house. Now, not only is the timing very important, but the setting is very important also. And I think you'll discover that there is a kind of threefold description of the setting that the Lord Jesus chose to give these parables. It says that he went out of the house, but that's not all. He sat by the seaside, but that's not all either. It says that he went into a ship, and he sat. And then there is even more than that. It seems that they pushed out a little bit, and that the multitude stood on the shore. Now, what a lovely parable we have here. And we've got to put it all together, and we can see the perfect setting for such a discourse as Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus goes out of the house. How often our dear brethren have labored that for us, and they have shown that it might be just a little preview of what he would say in a little while, when he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Here we find the Lord in parabolic action, leaving the house, and not only going out of the house, but going down to the seaside. I would think that the sea is consistently, in Scripture, a symbol of the Gentile masses. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. And as we think of the sea restless and rolling and raging and troubled so often, it seems to be just a lovely symbol of these masses of Gentiles, a perfect symbol, a perfect picture of what the nations are really like. And the Lord Jesus goes out of the house, and he goes by the seaside. Now, not only that, but he enters into a ship, and they push out a little bit. And you see where you are now. The king has left the house. The king has come down to the seashore. The king has gotten into a little ship, and he's away from the shore. In the earlier chapters, you would have found the king so very often in the midst of the multitudes, and moving in and out amongst them, he taught the people. But now, he's out of reach, he's out of touch, but he still is speaking, and he still can be heard. And there's a perfect parable here. The king has gone out of reach of the multitudes, not in the midst of them anymore, but away from reach and out of touch. And at the same time, they're still hearing his voice. And the whole thing seems to be indeed a kind of a setting for the kind of ministry that's going to follow. And what we're going to see in this chapter is the ministry of a king who has been rejected, who has left the house, who is occupied with nations, and has gone away, and is out of reach and out of touch, and not moving in the midst of people as he used to, but nevertheless still speaking and still accomplishing great things. The Lord is actually preparing, as it were, the perfect setting for the ministry that is to follow. Now, we find the style of his ministry is changing. And the Lord Jesus now, for the first time it would seem, he begins to speak in parables. Now this word parable is very interesting, and the parables as a study, of course, are very intriguing. I think it's right to say that there are maybe equally as many parables as there are miracles. In most of the other Gospels, there is an imbalance. In John, you have miracles, which John does not call miracles, but nevertheless, we have miracles there, and we haven't got any parables, not any, not one even. And even in that place where we get the word, it is not the usual word for parable, as most of you will know. So there are miracles in John, but there aren't any parables. When you go to Mark, there are miracles and parables, but they're not in equal numbers, and the same in Matthew. When you go to the Gospel by Luke, I think if you count, you'll find that there are 20 miracles and 20 parables, and of course Luke is concerned with balancing the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and he gives us that perfect balance of what he did in his miracles and what he taught in his parables. But when you come to Matthew, you find now, for the very first time, the Lord beginning to speak in parables. And of course, we've got to know then why he did that. And before you know that, you've got to ask, what exactly is a parable? Now, the word is very interesting. And you see the little prefix, P-A-R-A, the prefix para, which simply means, of course, alongside of. We talk about parallel lines, and we mean one line running alongside another. We use that word in other words also, and it means just alongside of. And a parable was simply one thing set alongside another thing. And in the case of ministry, it was the Lord Jesus taking a truth and setting it alongside a little set of circumstances that people would understand perfectly. And of course, he did that for the purpose of giving revelation by illustration. And the Lord Jesus put the truth alongside the story. And I suppose that the definition that we got in earlier days, that a parable was simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, it has hardly been improved upon, and that is exactly what the Lord is doing here in Matthew 13. But now the disciples ask the question, why do you do it? And in a general way, it's a very instructive question as to why the Lord Jesus did speak in parables. Now, I think that, first of all, there was a very human reason. I think that the Lord did it to make people listen. And my brethren know very well that sometimes when perhaps you are ministering truth in a kind of a straightforward way and giving exposition, that you can look down around the company, you know, and see someone dozing here and there. And sometimes people are not altogether just able to follow and able to grasp when it is just a kind of simple, straight exposition of truth. But as soon as you begin to tell a story, every head comes up, you know, and everybody begins to listen. And I'm quite sure that the Lord Jesus knew that exactly. And as soon as he began to tell a story, then people would stop who were passing, and they gathered around and they would listen. And the people were all interested. The Lord was about to give heavenly truth, and he was doing it in a very beautiful way. And when the Lord Jesus told the story, I'm sure that the first reason was that the parable made men listen. That was the first thing. But of course, that was not the only reason. And a second reason was a very important reason, that our Lord Jesus taught in parables to make men think. And you see, if you had gathered with the company and listened to the Lord Jesus ministering, and then he told a story, if you had not had an exercised heart, then that story would have meant absolutely nothing to you. But to those who were exercised and who were learning and growing in truth, then, of course, they would hear a parable, they would go on their way, and they would think about it. And a couple of exercised souls leaving some of these gatherings might have chatted about it together, and they'd have said, now, what do you think he meant by that? And what do you think is being symbolized by such and such a thing? And to a mind and heart that was really exercised, well then, of course, the parable was very instructive, and the truth was made known, and things were added to what a person already knew by the parables that the Lord was teaching. But for a man that wasn't prepared to think about it, a man that wasn't prepared to be exercised and to follow it through, well, he would leave the gathering and he would simply say, what an interesting story, and that was that, and that was the end of it. And you see, that man had lost everything that was intended for him in the parable. I'm sure that the Lord not only used the parables to make men listen, but he certainly used them to make men think. I suppose that it's the very same with us. Thinking is a very difficult business sometimes. And in the busy world in which we live, of course, we need time to sit and meditate and think and muse upon Holy Scripture. How much we must lose by simply reading and refusing to meditate. I trust that as we think of this very reason why the Lord Jesus used the parable, that we too might think and meditate and perhaps learn. Well, then, the third reason was this, that I'm sure the Lord used parables to make men understand. And I don't agree at all with that. Indeed, I would go as far as to say that it was a rather pernicious kind of interpretation of these verses, that the Lord Jesus used parables to conceal the truth. I'm sure that that is not here at all. These people had, in the main, they had hardened their own hearts, and they had dulled their own hearing. And in fact, the very reverse of that other interpretation is true, and that the Lord Jesus was actually using the parable to make the truth as easily and as readily understandable and accessible as he could make it. And the Lord Jesus used the story to illustrate the truth so that we have revelation by illustration. And of course, that is still open to us today, that truths can be illustrated and grasped when sometimes it might be that straight exposition is very difficult. Well, the timing is important. It was that same day. The setting is very important. Out of the house, by the sea, into a ship, and out from the shore. And the style or the pattern is very important. And for the first time, the Lord is using parables. But now, of course, we've got to look at the substance and to see just what the Lord Jesus did teach on that great day, this kind of watershed in his ministry. Now, the Lord gives seven parables, and some will immediately object and say that there are eight. I know that. But then if I say that there were seven feasts of the Lord, some of my brethren will again object and say that there were eight. And I know that there were seven and one, because the very Sabbath is reckoned to be a feast. Therefore, there were eight, if you count the Sabbath. And I know that there are seven parables here, which we usually call the parables of the kingdom, but some brethren will say there's another little parable at the end about the householder. And of course, if you put that with the seven, then obviously, of course, there are eight. Now, if you choose to include that one at the end, you'll find that the parables, the eight of them, are divided in an interesting way. There is one at the beginning, which is an introduction. There is one at the end, which is a conclusion. There are three that are attached to the first one, which are all given to the multitude, to the men of sight. And then there are three that precede the final one, which are given inside the house to the men of faith. So then, you have one and three, and then a little break, and then you have three and one, and they are divided like that, very definitely, if you count eight parables. On the other hand, of course, if you see that there are seven, then you'll find that, like some of the other series of seven things, they are divided into four and three. And you've got four parables at the beginning, which are given by the sea, which are given to the multitude, and two of them are explained to the disciples, one to the disciples and one to the multitude, and then the other three are given inside the house, of course. We want to try to put them together and to see just what the Lord Jesus is teaching. The first four parables are linked together in this way, that they've all got to do with seed or grain or the products of grain. The first one has got to do with seed, and so has the second one. The third one is again concerned with mustard seed, and then the fourth one is concerned with flour, with grain. So that they have this in common, that there is something to do with seed or grain or the products thereof in these first four parables. They have also this in common, that they are given to the multitude. The multitude hear all of these first four parables, and immediately we've got a clue as to what we are to look for in these first four stories. I'm sure that what we are seeing is what people in general see. We are looking at the kingdom in the way that it can be seen, in the way that it is visible. And it's very important to see that the king is absent here. He's going to be rejected very soon, and he's outlining the course of the kingdom while he will be away. And as we look at these first four parables, we can see what men will see as far as the kingdom is concerned. And I would go as far as to say that the first four parables are rather discouraging, to say the least. There is a great big mass thing here that is being described, but on the other hand, very instructive, and it helps us to sort of mold our attitude and to decide our attitude to the thing when we understand what these first four parables are really teaching. And then when you come to the last three, here is the encouragement. The encouragement is that within this great mass of profession that the Lord is showing to be the kingdom visible, there is nevertheless a genuine thing in the midst of it, and something that is very precious, something that is intrinsically valuable to him in the kingdom. And when you put the whole seven together, it seems that you have seen the kingdom in all its aspects. Now, a sower went forth to sow. How the people would be familiar with this. If they stood by the Sea of Galilee and the Lord is out in the little ship just out a little bit, isn't it very, very likely, it's very easy, I could find it easy to believe, that somewhere there around the shore of the Sea of Galilee, there's a man actually walking up and down and he's scattering his seed. And as the Lord Jesus looks out across, he says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And he uses things that are ready to his hand to illustrate the truth. But what one little change, I think, needs to be made here, though not everybody will agree with the change, but it might well be that the little indefinite article, a sore, should be the sore. And that when the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, the sore went forth to sow," that he's actually beginning this discourse with his own ministry, and that it actually begins with that gracious sowing of the seed and the exposition of truth that the Lord Jesus gave himself while he was here. The sower went forth to sow. But it would be wrong, of course, to confine this exclusively to the ministry of the Lord, because you remember from another two scriptures that you can put together that the servants who come afterwards, they take character from the Lord who went before. And when you read in Isaiah 52 concerning those beautiful feet of the Messiah, how beautiful are the feet of him that preaches the gospel of peace. And then you come over to Romans 10, I'm sure you know that the pronoun is changed there, and it's not how beautiful are the feet of him anymore, but how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. And it would seem then that principles apply to the ministry of the Lord and also to our ministry. And if the Lord Jesus goes out as the sower, then the things that happened when he sowed, the same things run like principles right through, and we can expect, I think, the facts and the features of the first parable to actually run right through the whole discourse, the whole dispensation. The sower then went forth to sow, and you know that he scattered the seed, but there were four different results. And if you put the first four parables together, I think that what you see in the first one is the principle of opposition to the work of God. That opposition takes a threefold form, and we'll see that in a moment. When you come to the story, the parable of the wheat and the tares, then we find that it's not so much opposition, but it's imitation. And when you come to the parable of the grain of mustard seed, it's perversion. And then when you come to the parable of the woman with the leaven, it's corruption. And you say the whole thing is very disturbing and perhaps not very encouraging. What a kingdom is this, where there is opposition and imitation and perversion and corruption? It is all there, and I think that we need to understand it so that we can get our attitudes right as we make our way through the world and in the kingdom. Well, there is opposition. The Lord Jesus shows that some of this seed that falls will fall by the wayside. In Israel, they didn't have hedges very much. They don't have yet. And the little plots of ground and fields were separated the one from the other by a hard-trodden wayside. It was just a hard-trodden path that separated the cultivated patches. And when the seed was sown, some of it fell on some of this hard-trodden ground. And immediately, of course, the fowls come, the birds of the air. They come and they snatch the seed away. And there's no result, there's no fruit. And the thing for which the seed was intended never comes to fruition, it never comes to pass. And, of course, we know from the explanation the Lord gives that the fowls of the air are actually symbolizing the work of the devil himself. Now, I think, brethren, sisters, there's a sobering little thing here that perhaps we do need to be very careful that we don't help on this work. You say, how could we help on that work? I often think that sometimes the noise and the bustle and the chatter after a solemn gospel meeting is actually preparing the very atmosphere for the snatching away of the seed. We must be very careful that when the seed has been sown, that we do nothing to spoil the good results for which we have prayed. But the Lord Jesus says, this is the first thing. The fowls of the air come. They devour them up, and the seed is gone. And there's no result, no fruit. There's opposition from the devil. But now, some seeds fell by the wayside, but some fell into stony places. And here it might be that for a little while, it looks as if there's going to be something happen. The seed falls into soil, a lot of stones, but it does fall into the earth. Not much earth, but there's a little earth. And there's a little bit of promise here. And suddenly, it's all gone. Because, says the Lord Jesus, they had no root, and they withered away. I think again, here is something that we need to take seriously, and to see that in our method of preaching and in the way that we do it, that we don't in any way encourage a fleshly, emotional response to the word, which is not really genuine. This is what the Lord is showing here as opposition, not from the devil now directly, but opposition from this old flesh, these emotions that are ever ready to respond to something new. And how often it has happened that maybe in an emotional, artificial atmosphere that there has been a professed response to the word. And then there arrives a little bit of opposition or persecution or discouragement of some time, of some way, and the response that we saw is all gone and there's nothing there. Well, we need to be careful that we don't prepare the atmosphere for that. There is opposition from the devil, and there is opposition from the flesh. And now, says the Lord, in the third case, some fell among thorns. I take it that this is the initial sowing of the word in the heart of an unbeliever that doesn't bring forth fruit at all. There is an apparent response again, but the care of this world, says the Lord, the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes this seed that we have sown, chokes this word that has been heard, and again there is no response really, and no fruit abiding. So, there is opposition from the devil, there is opposition from the flesh, and opposition from the world. And the only encouragement that I see in it is that if it was so under the ministry of the Lord, then we needn't expect a great deal of difference in these days. But then, of course, the other encouragement is this, that some fell into good ground, ground that had been plowed, that had been stirred up, that receives the seed and brings forth in varying degrees fruit. The first parable is a kind of a basic parable, a preparatory parable. It has to do with the sowing of the seed and the ministry of the word that runs right through the whole course of the dispensation in which we live. But now, there is not only opposition, but the Lord is going to show that there is imitation as well. And he puts another parable to them. And the disciples, when they refer to this parable, they actually call it the parable of the tares. You see, the impression that had been left was the impression about the tares. They called it the parable not of the wheat and the tares, like we call it, but they call it the parable of the tares. And what has happened now, of course, is that in imitation of the good thing that is being accomplished by the sowing of the word and of the seed, there is also an imitation thing. And we look around us today, and there is a great big mass, of course, of baptized Christian profession. And we learn from this parable that so much of it is not real at all. Much of it is nominal. And there is nothing genuine in quite a lot of it. What are we to do then? Root up? Oh no, says the Lord of the harvest. No. You just leave it. You just leave it to sovereignty, and eventually the Lord himself will sort it out. In the meantime, therefore, what we've got to do, our responsibility within Christendom is this, and we are, of course, within it, whether we like it or not, we are within it, although apart from it, in our testimony, I trust, but nevertheless, what we do is to make our way quietly through it, and to say, as we make our way through it, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and he will sort it out in a day to come. But now, you come to the parable of the mustard seed. Mustard seed is very, very tiny. I used to have quite a bit of it, which we had brought from Israel. Certain folks would come and say, can I have a little bit of your mustard seed? And now I'm afraid it's all gone, but it is very, very tiny. And I think just recently I gave someone the last of it that I had. And his brother, he called. He wanted it for a Sunday school class to let the boys and girls see what mustard seed was like. And I put it on a slip of white paper and I handed it to him. He said, where is it? I said, that's it there. That's it. You know, it's as fine as pepper. Finer than grains of sand. Finer than grains of sugar. It is indeed, as our Lord says, the least of all seeds, like dust almost. Yet, you'll find in Israel mustard trees. As some of my dear brethren think, that what we are looking here at here is a monstrosity. Not necessarily. This little seed may grow into a tree, not only an herb, but it may indeed grow into a tree. And what the Lord is teaching is this unusual, apparent abnormality, this unusual thing, that such a big thing as a mustard tree can spring from such a tiny little thing as the mustard seed is. Now you say, what is the story all about? What small beginnings, brethren. May the Lord help us to get back again and again to the small beginnings. You say, how far back? Where do we go? Go to the tomb, if you like. Just a tomb. But it's empty. Go to the cross. Little hill. And a tree. Go to the upper room, a table, a carpenter, a handful of fishermen, small beginnings. Go back to Bethlehem, if you like, a manger, a stone manger cradle, and a tiny infant form wrapped in swaddling clothes, a small beginning. What a tremendous thing has sprung out of it. A far cry from the upper room to the Vatican. A far, far cry from the small beginnings of a handful of very simple Galilean fishermen to all the prelates and presbyters and popes that the kingdom has had. A far cry. You say, what do we do about it? We just get back to the small beginnings. And walk in the good of them and in the light of them. And try to present a remnant testimony in the midst of it all. But there it is, a big thing that has sprung from the little thing. And then the Lord says, it's a bit like a woman putting leaven into 3 measures of meal. We are reminded of the meal offering. We are reminded of that beautiful thing that spoke so in such a precious way of the life of the Lord Jesus and of that lovely character of his. And here's a woman, and she's taking that corrupting, fermenting leaven, and she's working it into this meal, these 3 measures that speak of the glory of the Christ. And what has Christendom done? Exactly this. Oh, the leaven that they have mixed. We think of the truths that are denied. We think of the truths that are twisted. The truths that are veiled over. Some of them are dispensed with. You say it's a sad, discouraging story, isn't it? The first 4 are not altogether encouraging. But nevertheless, they are truth. And this is the kingdom. And this is the way men see it. These are told to the multitudes. And the Lord Jesus, the King, absent, here is it. Here is the kingdom during his absence, as men see it. And men look in this big thing. And in the light of the parables, and if you understand the parables, these first 4, it really does, I think, mold your attitude and set you right as to what we ought to be in the midst of it all. Now, the Lord sent the multitude away. Mr. Darby says he dismissed the multitude. Dismissed them. He went into the house. His disciples come to him. and he explains the parable of the tares. But he's not going to leave them discouraged. He'll not leave them with a sad story of opposition and imitation and perversion and corruption that is going to characterize a large part of the kingdom. The Lord will make them aware of it so that their attitudes can be right, but he's not going to leave them with all that and nothing else. He says, look, the kingdom is like treasure hid in a field. Now, the way I see it, brethren, is this. There's a treasure, there's a pearl, and there's a net. I would be happy to see Israel in the remnant, the church in the pearl, and nations in the dragnet. That means that we see Israel as a treasure realized in the remnant after the rapture. That means that in the meantime, even before that, we can see the church here as a goodly pearl. That means, too, that we can look away to the judgment of the nations and see that one day every offensive thing will be taken out of the kingdom and it will be a kingdom all pure, eventually. Three times, at least, Israel is spoken of as a treasure, his peculiar treasure. The treasure was hid in a field. Where did he find it? Hidden in the field of the world. And could it be that it was in an Egyptian plot that he found the treasure? What has he done? He has bought the field. What did it cost him? All that he had. What has he done with the treasure? Hidden it again. In the meantime, and for nearly 2,000 years, the treasure has been hidden in the field of nations. But one day, he'll bring it out and display it. And during the days of tribulation, that remnant will begin to emerge, the treasure hid in the field. Now you say you've got a problem. If you catch every believer up at the rapture, take them all away, every Christian, all gone, every one, the least of the greatest, the oldest and the youngest, take them all away, and as our brethren say, not a hoof to be left behind, every believer gone. Where does a remnant come from? Where do they come from? It's one of the old objections of both those who teach that the church will go through the tribulation and also of the amillennialist. It's one of the objections. Take every Christian away and then you say you've got a remnant. Where does it come from if believers are all gone? There's no problem. Missionary societies tell us that at any given moment, two-thirds of this world's population have never heard. Never heard. Two-thirds. It is an increasing section that have never heard the gospel. Well now, amongst those, there must be many Jews. Many Jews who have never heard. I was in the Belfast synagogue a little while ago on a certain business. I had an interesting conversation with one of the chief men there. And as I was leaving, he sort of looked around a little bit and as if to make sure nobody was listening or watching. He said, "I have something you might be interested to see." "Wait a moment," he said. I waited, and he came back in a little while, and he handed me a little black book. There you are, he said. You'd be interested in that. When I opened it up, it was a New Testament. With English on one page, Hebrew on the other. Hebrew, English, New Testament. I said, a New Testament in the synagogue? Why, he said. We don't advertise it, but they are here. Some of the young men would study them, he says. They're here, all right. Quite a number of them in the synagogue. I thought to myself, how easy and how readily it will be that this is all available here for them. And those left behind who have never heard the gospel, how quickly will they turn to the New Testament looking for explanation as to what has happened at the rapture? Mind you, the world will be shaken. It will be a traumatic event. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians all gone in a moment of time. And the world will search for explanations. And in the search for explanations, so many will turn to the New Testament, and a remnant will be born, discovering in the New Testament that Messiah had been rejected by the nation. He had gone into exile. He had now claimed his bride, and in a little while would come back again to set up his kingdom in visible form. They learn it all. And what will they do? They'll preach it. They'll preach it. A treasure hidden in the field. But now, says the Lord, a little bit like a merchant man, he says, seeking goodly pearls. And he finds one pearl of great price. He goes and sells all that he has. All that he has. I think I'm right in saying that the pearl is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Not once. You say, I've read it somewhere in the book of Job. It's not the pearl as we know it. It's crystal. There is no mention of the pearl in the writings of the old dispensation. The old covenant writings, they don't mention it. And the pearl never appealed to the Jew anyway. He went in for other treasures and precious stones, like as are listed in Exodus 28 and in Ezekiel 28 and over again at the end of Revelation. He was interested in those, but not in the pearl. And of course the pearl, in a sense, is the most beautiful of all. Because here is something that has beauty, that has not left the hand of man. And man has had absolutely nothing to do with it. If you get the right kind of stone and give it to the right kind of man, he can knock the edges off it, put facets on it, and produce a beautiful diamond. Man can do that if he has the right stone and the right tools. But man can do nothing to the pearl. As our brethren often tell us, every pearl is the product of a wounded side. Down in the ocean bed, this little thing has a foreign body embedded in its side, in its flesh. Its answer to that is that it puts a layer of nacre, mother of pearl, around the offending article. And another layer, and another, and another. Until one day somebody picks it up and brings it up. And when they open it up, you've got the pearl in all its beauty, the product of a wounded side. The kingdom is not all discouragement. Within it, there is this intrinsic, beautiful thing, a pearl. It cost him all that he had, all that he was. Calvary, says Paul, he gave himself for me. One day, this pearl will adorn him. It will be for his pleasure, for his glory. And in the meantime, it is this that is the beautiful thing within the kingdom. eventually, after the rapture, at the end of the tribulation, a judgment of the nations, and the dragnet, I take it, runs on to them. And then a kingdom with every offensive thing taken out, and the righteous will shine in the glory of that kingdom. And the king who has been exiled will sit upon the throne of his father David, and he'll reign from the river to the ends of the earth. That hasn't come yet. Meantime, I trust we decide proper attitudes as we are in this kingdom. May the Lord bless our meditation.